like us this morning to consider together these words from the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, and in particular from verse 5 through to verse 11, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ teaching us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. I'm sure it's true to say that we are probably taught more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in these chapters of John's Gospel, particular 14 through 16, than anywhere else in the New Testament. And in these days when there is so much confusion about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian Church, we would find it, I think, the greatest of help to begin our thinking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit in this extended teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 through 16. Much of the wrongheadedness that is evident in teaching today on the Holy Spirit would be easily, I think, corrected by a particular in-depth consideration of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus has much to teach us about the gracious indwelling presence and power and significance of the Holy Spirit, both in the life of the church and in the life of the world at large. And if we are in any measure confused by the multiplicity of teachings that wash around the Christian church today, you would do no better than to apply yourself to these chapters of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who with his Father would send the Holy Spirit in renewed power and grace and provision at Pentecost, that you should consider the Saviour's teaching and look to have that teaching reconfigure your thinking and recalibrate your understanding of what to expect of the ministry and mission of the Holy Spirit. Well, you'll notice in these verses that in particular from verses 8 through 11, our Lord Jesus speaks first of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And then secondly, and we shall look at this, God willing, next time, in verses 12 through 15, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And you'll see from the first few verses here, 5 through 7, that the disciples continue to be filled with grief. The Lord has told them that he will soon be leaving them. And these disciples are beside themselves at the thought of no longer having the visible presence of Jesus with them, and they are filled with grief. And Jesus says in verse 16, I have said these things, and yet you are filled with grief. And surely, understandably so. We would not expect these men to be anything other than overwhelmed with the prospect of no longer having Jesus in their midst. And yet, do you notice in these verses, Jesus actually reproves them for their grief and sorrow. He says in verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me. And he says so, I'm sure, in a somewhat reproving, plaintive tone, yet none of you are asking me, where are you going? Because I've spoken these things to you, you are filled with grief. You are taken up with yourselves. You are absorbed in yourselves. And they could only think of how the Lord's going would affect them. And I'm sure that we can see something of ourselves in these disciples, because they're suffering from a spiritual condition that all of us are only too well acquainted with. The spiritual malady of self-centeredness. They cannot see beyond their own pains and the prospect of their own loss. They are filled with grief. Now, rightly so, in a sense. But Jesus going, as he says to them, Jesus going will return him to his native glory. His going will bring him again to that face-to-face fellowship with the Father that he enjoyed from times eternal. I am going to him who sent me, he said, yet none of you asks me, because you are so absorbed in yourself and consumed with your own sense of loss and pain. None of you asks me, Lord, what will this mean for you? In fact, Jesus says to them, my going will be for your good. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. But they can't see it. And perhaps just one thing I want to note with you before we look in more detail at the work and ministry of the Spirit is to highlight to you and to myself the profound danger of allowing self-absorption to rob us of those blessings that God would enrich our lives with. We can become so taken up with ourselves and our own little horizons that we can never get beyond ourselves. We are concerned about our own pains. We rarely think about the pains of others. We think, how will this matter to me and what will this do for me? And this was the very condition that our Lord is reproving and rebuking his disciples for. This malady of self-absorption. Martin Luther, I think, described sin very graphically. He said the very character and nature of sin is incurvatus in se, that which turns you in upon yourself. It is a profoundly self-absorbing reality. And in our Lord's moments of deepest need, when he needed the human companionship and the support and the comfort and the sheer presence of sympathetic disciples, they are wrapped up in themselves. And we need God's grace day by day to deliver us from the curse and the malady of self-absorption, of seeing life only through the grid of our own eyes. One of the great marks of advance in the Christian life is that by God's grace we are able, as it were, to step out of our own shoes and see God and his purposes and the world in the shoes of others and through the grid of their own understanding. And so our Lord reproves his disciples here. And he says to them, unless I go away, and this they had not yet grasped, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. And I want us then this morning to consider a little what our Lord teaches us here about the coming of the Spirit, first of all, and then secondly, the ministry of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit, and secondly, the ministry of the Spirit. Because we, first of all, need to be clear what our Lord means in verse 7 when he says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, we need to be clear what our Lord means for this reason. The Holy Spirit was already indwelling these disciples. They were regenerate men. And the Holy Spirit was not coming de novo to the Church of Christ. He had ever been in the Church of Christ from the dawn of time. David prayed in the 51st Psalm, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And yet, our Lord can speak here of sending the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And we need therefore to understand what our Lord is saying here in the light, I think, of a verse that we read earlier in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stands and says in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John adds by way of explanatory parenthesis, "By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit was not yet," is literally what John says, not "was not yet given," but literally, "up to that time, the Spirit was not yet," now notice these words, "since Jesus had not yet been glorified." When our Lord speaks to his disciples here of sending to them the Holy Spirit, he is not in any sense suggesting that they were not men presently indwelled by the Spirit. You could not be a believer from Adam and not be indwelled by the Spirit of regeneration and of renovation. You could not be a believer but be indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. But in the new covenant, which is inaugurated by that great complex of events, the incarnation, the life, the substitutionary atoning death, the glorious bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his present reign in glory with the Father. That new covenant reality sends forth the Holy Spirit in a new way to the church, as the Spirit of the now glorified, risen, reigning, cosmically regnant Jesus Christ. The new covenant, our Lord is saying to these men, will bring the newness of the Spirit in the fullness of his new covenant identity, as the Spirit of the risen, exalted Saviour, who unites us to Christ, who is the bond of our union with Christ, and who brings with him, now notice this, in his new covenant ministry, he brings with him the blessings and the benefits secured by Christ for his people by his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. And all this our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples is for your good. But they are so absorbed in themselves that they cannot see it. And they cannot see it. But my going, it is better for you. Now we could hardly take that in. If someone said to you on the way to church this morning, "Would you rather have with you the presence of Jesus Christ in the flesh, or Ian Hamilton standing before you preaching his word?" I've little doubt that many of you would say, "Well, we would rather have Jesus Christ in the flesh. Is there a choice?" Well, Jesus says, "It is better for you that I go. It is better for you that you have, as it were, Ian Hamilton in the flesh than Jesus Christ in the flesh, because my going and my atoning sacrifice will send forth my Spirit in a new way to my people." Notice secondly then, and really more particularly this morning, the ministry of the Spirit. When he comes as Jesus, and clearly our Lord is looking forward to the day of Pentecost. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. when he comes. Now that is to say, when he comes to you, the Holy Spirit does not come in a vacuum. He does not come to indwell the ether. He comes to indwell the very bodily existences of the people of God. When he comes to you, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now the key word here, of course, is the word convict. Now notice this, the Holy Spirit's aim is not to produce a guilty verdict. That verdict has already been passed. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. The Spirit's coming is not to produce a verdict. That verdict rests upon fallen, sinful Jesus Christ denying humanity. We are guilty, vile and helpless. Written across all our lives by nature in our union with Adam is the word guilty, condemned. The Holy Spirit's aim is not to bring a guilty verdict, but rather to bring already guilty, condemned defendants to see their guilt, to feel their guilt, and to acknowledge before God their guilt, that they might fly to Jesus Christ and be saved and enter a plea of mercy and be awakened to the fact of their guilt. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You've come along here and you have little felt sense that you are a guilty, condemned sinner. You know you're not as you should be. It is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see, to press upon your conscience and upon your heart and upon your soul and upon every aspect and facet of your being, that you are under the active wrath and judgment of God, that you might thereby plead for mercy, and fly to Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. Although without conviction of sin there can be no conversion from sin, conviction comes by degrees. For some people it is an agony beyond words, and an agony that remains with them for days and months and weeks, perhaps months and years. That, I don't think, is normative. For others, conviction may be piercing and almost instantaneous ere they trust Christ as a Saviour. Because when we come to Christ, it's only then that we really discover the awfulness and the wickedness of sin. The issue is not the degree of conviction you experience, but the reality of the conviction. Not the intensity of it, but the reality of it. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Not all our arguments, not all our pleadings, not all our writings, not all our preachings, not all our witnessings, not all our prayings can accomplish any of it if the Spirit of God be not in them to accomplish his sovereign work. It is the Spirit of God who convicts and convinces. And if we ever think that it is our knowledge of the Scriptures and our understanding of philosophy and culture and apologetics, we deceive ourselves beyond measure. It is the work of the Spirit using those arguments, using those words, using those prayers, using those preachings to pierce the heart. So when Peter stands at Pentecost and preaches what we might almost want to say is an ordinary sermon, He quotes a few passages from the Bible and he says, this means that. And the Spirit of God takes it and men cry out, what must I do to be saved? They are cut to the heart. It's not the eloquence of Peter. Later in chapter 4, as we shall see, the Sanhedrin said these are unschooled men. They've never been to divinity college. But they were men endued by the Spirit. Now, what is it that the Spirit comes to convict the world of? Well, said Jesus, he comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, because these are the three areas where the world always errs. It does not know what sin is. It has no true understanding of righteousness and is willfully insensible to the fact and seriousness of divine judgment. Let me just look with you at those three briefly this morning. The Spirit comes, says our Lord Jesus, first of all, to convict the world of sin. Of what is sin to the world in which we live today? It's either a minor blemish that can be airbrushed away, or if not that, it is conceived purely in horizontal terms. It is conceived as a societal or a personal or a familial disruptor, and it is that. But if that's where our thinking of sin begins and ends, we have never begun to understand what sin is. It's one of the great tragedies in the evangelical church that we have engaged in wicked complicity, in allowing the world to think of sin at a horizontal level. Come to Jesus Christ, he'll make your family whole. Come to Jesus Christ, he will bring society together. Come to Jesus Christ and he'll give you this and give you that. Now, all of that I believe to be true. But it's not the gospel. It is not the good news of Jesus Christ. Because sin is not at heart that which disrupts my life. At heart, it is that which is against God. It is rebellion, willful, deliberate, considered, perverse rebellion against the Creator of the cosmos. But you know, the tragedy, of course, is that sin is so pervasive in our world that we are effectively desensitized to its presence and seriousness. Even as Christians, we are desensitized. That's why we must be much in the Scriptures. To read of God's holy, settled, resolved antagonism to sin. Because we so easily imbibe the atmosphere of the world. It's like going into a smoke-filled room. It chokes you at first, clings to you. But you know, after a time you adjust to it and you don't really see and sense the stench. Isn't that true of us who are Christians, far less the world? When did we last weep over our sin? When did we last in some little measure echo the words of the psalmist, rivers of tears flow down my cheeks because men do not obey your law? We have no sense or little sense that sin is against God, and the Spirit comes to awaken the world, to sensitize us to the seriousness of sin. And what is that, says Jesus here? It is because men do not believe in me. Now, Jesus is not saying that's the only sin. He's saying that is the acme of sin. That is the Mount Everest of all sins. And the Spirit comes to bring men to see and to sense that that is the crux of the issue. Rejecting the Son of God, the loving provision of the Father for our sin and rebellion, trampling the precious blood of the covenant underfoot that was shed for the redemption of the sins of many. Could anything be more serious in all the world than saying no to Jesus Christ? And the world has little notion of that, little felt sense of the horror of it. And yet to God there is nothing in this universe more cataclysmically awful than refusing the proffered love and mercy of His grace in Jesus Christ, living as if the incarnation of the blessed God, living as if His holy life in this world, living as if His blood atonement on Calvary was of no matter. Jesus says when the Spirit comes, He comes to convict the world of that, because it is that that will drive men to seek God for mercy. And He will come secondly, says Jesus, to convict the world of righteousness. Now what is this righteousness that the Spirit comes to convict the world of? Well, Jesus tells us, do you notice, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. The world has its own ideas about righteousness, doesn't it? Remember the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee stands and prays in Luke 18, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I don't rob. I don't commit adultery. I'm a good upstanding citizen. I'm not like that pathetic wretch over there. There is a self-consumed righteousness. People measuring themselves by themselves. The story of the little boy who, probably Matthew's age, who says to his father, Daddy, I'm 6 feet tall. And his daddy says, How do you work that out, son? He says, well, I got a stick. I divided it into six equal divisions. And I measured it against myself, and I'm 6 feet tall. And that's what so many people do. We have our own standards, our self-constructed standards. And we measure ourselves by ourselves, and we say, well, you know, I'm maybe not as good as I could be, but I'm not as bad as many. There is but one man that God has publicly acknowledged and accepted and received into heaven. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Very striking in the early chapters of Acts to notice how often the early disciples speak of Jesus Christ as the righteous one. For He is God vindicated. And that's the point Jesus is making in regard to righteousness. Because I am going to the Father. The Father will vindicate me by my resurrection. He will receive me. The Jews will reject me as a fraudster. But the Father will receive me as the righteous one. And the Spirit comes to convict the world of righteousness in regard to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Very striking in Luke 22, in Jesus' trial before Pilate, that on five occasions throughout that chapter, the innocence and righteousness of Jesus Christ is underlined. I see no fault in the man. Surely this was the Son of God. Five times. And the Spirit of God is saying, He is the righteous one. He is the one alone justified, as 1 Timothy 3:15 puts it, justified, vindicated by God. He is the one justified man, as it were.
And therefore our great need is to be justified in Christ. Our great need is to get into Christ. He is the righteous one. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says God. I need to get into Christ. For he is the righteousness of God. And the question then is, how do I get into Christ? How do I, the unrighteous one, get into him, the righteous one? The Bible tells us that this is done in two ways. It is done, first of all, by covenant transfer. Read the latter half of Romans 5. Utterly, utterly majestic. We were in Adam. That was our condition. Adam was our head, our covenant federal head. We were in Adam. But God, in his grace, brings us out of Adam and places us into Christ. We have a new covenant head, a better than Adam. Not a second Adam, but a last Adam. For there are no other men after him, as it were. There are but two men, as Thomas Goodwin so graphically put it, but two men standing before God. There is the first man, the man of earth, Adam, and there is the last Adam, the man from heaven. And Goodwin speaks of all men either being hooked onto Adam's girdle or to Christ's girdle. And we get into Christ by God sovereignly bringing us out of Adam and placing us by electing kindness in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, I would tell you this. You owe it all to the electing, covenant, transferring grace of God in Jesus Christ. But very strikingly allied to covenant transfer, there is believing faith. You also, says Paul in Ephesians 1, were included in Christ when you believed in Christ. We are brought, as it were, into the experience of being in Christ when we place our hope and our trust in Christ. The Spirit comes to persuade us of our guilt, that we have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing native to us that we can offer to God. Has the Spirit of God shown you your native unrighteousness? Has the finger of God pressed upon you till you have felt that native unrighteousness? And has he brought you to see where true righteousness and acceptance with God can be found? In Christ. Union with Christ, the righteous one. God made him who had no sin, says Paul, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then thirdly, the Spirit comes to convict the world of judgment. Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus here is anticipating the cross when he will crush the serpent. When the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 will be finally fulfilled. When the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And our Lord is saying, if the prince of sin stands condemned, so it must be for all his agents also. And the Spirit comes to convict us of that reality. That even our sin-dulled consciences know to be true. That God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus Christ. We know that to be true. But we suppress the truth. We hold it down in unrighteousness. We put it in a box. We close the lid and we sit in the lid. Because it's so inconvenient. There is a residue, a remnant within us. And we know, instinctively I believe, we know But how inconvenient God's truth is. We do not want to face up to that piercing reality of judgment. And yet this is the work of the Spirit to come and to convict the world of that. God has appointed a day, and the prince of this world now stands condemned, and all who are in legion with him stand condemned also. Now, just in a word, as we close, how is this accomplished? How does the Spirit accomplish this great work in the world? Well, very simply, he does so in and through the lives of Jesus' servants. Unless I go, I will not send the Spirit to you. In the Spirit's coming, the disciples were not to be interested spectators or passive bystanders. They were to be the very vehicles, the very mediums, the very channels by which the Holy Spirit would effect his ministry in the world. We sometimes sing, or we did in years past, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." Now that's profoundly true. But it's not the whole truth, I think. We are channels only, but we are unique channels. We are not clones one of the other. God uses our personalities, our temperaments, our individuality. God has made the world variegated. He's not made it monochrome. And the way the Spirit uses us is according to the shape and the style of our God-given temperaments and personalities, whether we're outgoing or inward or quiet or loud, whether we're intellectual or not too bright. The Spirit uses us as we are, fashioned by the grace of God. And we become the living channels of the Spirit's ministry in the world, because he is our one needful resource. The church today is obsessed with using the resources of the world, the marketing techniques. I can't believe it. I cannot believe it. I was in the States recently, and good churches using socio-economic projections, knowing which areas to visit in communities. God save us from such blasphemy, as if the Holy Spirit were redundant to the church. Marketing techniques in the Church of Jesus Christ? Or using other techniques, the techniques of psychotherapy or whatever it may be. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us the great resource of his Spirit. I don't mean we're not to engage in the world. You know me better than that. I don't mean we are not to seek to plunder every facet of the universe and erect the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's not by might nor by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. John Murray, and he was not noted for overstatement, John Murray said, "If Pentecost is not repeated, neither is it retracted." This is the era, says Murray, of the Holy Spirit. He is the church's great resource. And what he did through unschooled fishermen at Pentecost, and what he did through intellectual giants like Luther and Calvin at the Reformation, what he did through Charles Simeon at King's and Holy Trinity 200 years ago, he can do today. He can do today. Joan and I were watching that, wish it was a bit longer, brief video produced by the Christian Heritage Trust at the Round Church. Ranald's here this morning asking more about it. It's a great little video, and it just simply highlights what God has done, even in this place, in past years. He has not changed. The Holy Spirit has not gone on holiday. Above all, we need a fresh baptism of the presence and power and grace of the Holy Spirit. As we gather for worship, as we engage in the work of the adventurers, as we meet with the young people, having this felt sense, Lord, without you we can do nothing. It's not by might nor by power. It's not by all my preparations or my prayings, needful though they are, for God uses means to accomplish his end. But Lord, without the Spirit, they are dead. They are dead. It is the Spirit who awakens men and women and boys and girls from their death-like slumber. It's the Spirit who causes people, as they sit under the Word and as they talk to believers, or as they walk along the street, to become aware of another world. It is the Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he does it through these frail earthen vessels of our bodies. Are we as self-consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit as we need to be? You know, we can look out and we can talk about charismatic excesses. We can look out and we can highlight the pathetic liberalism that has evacuated the Church of Jesus Christ of power and influence and effect. But you know, we need to look at ourselves. We can sometimes become so proud and in our Reformed heritage and so proud of our intellectual grasps and attainments and of the books we read, and rightly so in one sense, and yet forget that but for the Spirit of God, all else is but as nothing, but as nothing, but as nothing. It's one of the great marked features of the Puritans. When you read them, this palpable pulse through their writings. Lord, send your Spirit. Send your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would send your Spirit afresh in power upon us here and upon your church throughout Cambridge, upon your church throughout this land, Lord, to the ends of the earth. That you would send your Spirit, Lord, and do a new thing, convict the world afresh of its sin, of the righteousness of your Son, and of your decreed and certain judgment. Remember us, Lord, we pray, if any of us here today are yet outside of Christ and know not our need of Christ, Lord, persuade us, we pray. And bring us into Christ, that we might be saved. And come, Holy Spirit, and inhabit us, and use us for the glory of our Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen.